We come to 2 Peter 3 this morning, and I'm going to start with a humorous story. Guys, I didn't know you were going to have such a worshipful song. I almost feel bad telling a humorous story here at the beginning. Thanks to our musicians for leading us in that way. There is a comedian, disclaimer, I don't agree with everything he says. If you listen to him on YouTube, you'll hear stuff you don't want to hear, but I'm not going to tell you something about that. There's a comedian who talks about being at a dinner party, and you've probably been in a circumstance like this. You're at a meal with friends, and you talk about something good that happened in your life, and someone sitting next to you says, "Oh yeah, well let me tell you about what I did." And then somebody else says, "Yeah, but," and then they've got something better. And the comedian talked about, imagine you're one of the 11 people who walked on the moon, and you're at that dinner, and you're just listening to all these people. You know, some guy's got a fleet of cars over in Switzerland, and some guy in Germany drives them on the Autobahn, and somebody else has multiple bank accounts in Switzerland. In the back of your mind, you're thinking about that day you were on the moon, right? And this other guy, he's got Pacific Rim companies, and you're just kind of eating your food. And then finally someone asks you, "So what do? And you just calmly reply, "I walked on the moon." Is anybody going to top you with that? Better. The whole point of those really unfortunate things is everybody is trying to show how they're better than someone else. Well, the title "Better Than You" is not "I'm better than you" or "You're better than so-and-so." "Better than you" is about God being better than us. And I think this morning, as you look at verses 8, 9, and 10, you see a being who is better than us, and thank God he's better than us. You look at verse 8, God is better than us in time. Verse 9, he's better than us in patience. The end of verse 9, he's better than us in his will. Verse 10, the first part, he's better than us in power. And verse 10 at the end, he's better than us in discovery. We have five things to look at this morning, and obviously we need to do so quickly. But in all of it, we want to thank God that he is better than we are. He's coming someday, and he's better than we are. So we note first that he's better with time. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Why does Peter include this? Because people are saying things have been going on just the same way for millennia, for thousands of years. Jesus is not going to come back, the scoffers say. And Peter says, "Oh, no, no, beloved." And he says "beloved" a lot in chapter 3. "Beloved, remember the facts." The scoffers have their ideas, but God has facts. And he adapts, Peter does, Psalm 90 and verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And so Peter gives us this now familiar saying. Peter does not say that 1,000 years is one day, or 1,000 years, or one day is 1,000 years. He says it is as, or is like. Basically, he's telling us that God is beyond time. God is beyond time. He's the creator of time. And by doing this, he reminds us that God's timetable and ours is different. And Jesus could come back at any time, because for him, 1,000 years goes by like that. We say that the days are long, but the years are short. With God, there's nothing long or short. It's all the same. Theologians call this the eternal present. Whether it is actually the best way to understand it, I'm not sure. The idea of the eternal present is that God is living through everything that's happened. He's infinite. If he's everywhere, then everything is happening at the same time to him, not in a jumbled fashion, but he has the capacity, because he's better than us, to deal with it all simultaneously. So he not only knows the beginning from the end, they are both occurring for him at the same time. If you're kind of like, why did you just go there on Sunday morning? It's to remind us that God, thankfully, is better than us. Because what does time do to you and me? Time gets us stressed. Time gets us bent out of shape. Time gets us worked up. And God is never worked up. He's never late. Some have said he's seldom early. We all know he's always right on time. God's timetable is different from ours. God's timetable is perfect. I don't have time to tell vacation stories, but I bet some of you have vacation stories about time. Flights you almost missed, or schedules that were crazy, or whatever. God never had to deal with that. Do not overlook this fact. Habakkuk tells us this. God is saying this, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. We are governed by time. God governs time. I think this can be particularly helpful for some of you who deal with things I have no idea about. You deal with chronic pain day in and day out. You go to bed at night knowing the aches and pains you feel, you'll feel tomorrow morning. And you wonder how long. Some of you live with relationships that for a long time you hoped would get better. And they haven't. And it doesn't look like they will. And you wonder how long. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. God has not forgotten. God did not overlook your relentless day in and day out trouble on his calendar and miss it. He does have it. On the other side of the coin, there are some of you who think that someday you'll get the religious thing taken care of in your life. Some of you think you've got lots of time, and when you're old, you'll be a nice old church lady or a nice old man. Not realizing that being old doesn't make people nice. Haven't you ever met cranky old people? They're cranky because they didn't let God work on nice when they were younger. Old doesn't make you nice. The Holy Spirit makes you nice. Besides that, are you going to get old? Are you going to get old? We went on vacation this week. I was shocked to find out that near where we are on vacation, there have been 3 drownings this summer. Just the tragedy of that. It's weighty. Friend, you don't have tomorrow. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day with God. He governs time, but you are governed by time, and you don't get to choose your time. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today. Foolish man, why do you say, tomorrow we'll do this, that, buy, sell, make gain? You don't know what your life is. Some of us are overly concerned about time. Some of us are incredibly cavalier about time. And since God is better than time, it makes us think better about time if we pay attention. We move to the fact that God is better in patience. God is better in patience. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's got this time thing figured out. He's not slow as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. if you understand time from God's vantage point, you won't think that he's slow or slack or that he's delaying or that he missed an appointment. No, you'll see that he's patient. And we have some wonderful verses in our Bible that remind us of God's patience. Look at this one from Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "This is God's bio. The Lord God, a God of mercy, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." I'm going to read for you a section from Psalm 103 that repeats that. That little bio about God is repeated 5 times in the Old Testament. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Old Testament God is a cranky grandfather who didn't get his pills one morning. He is this God reminding his people 5 times over multiple centuries that he is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, as a father shows compassion to his children. So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he remembers our frame, and he knows we're just animated dust. Romans chapter 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you presume on this plethora of patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Why is God so patient? Because he's giving us time to repent. Why does God delay the coming of his son Jesus so that people will not have to suffer for their sins? Because Jesus already did. Let's read a quote from Michael Green. The logical corollary of this verse is that Christians should use the time before the advent, the second coming, for the preaching of the gospel. Have you ever thought about the fact that God wants more people to be saved than you do? God wants more people to get into heaven than you do. Now, you may be an incredibly evangelistic person. You may be thinking really, really globally, and that's fantastic, but God still wants more people to be saved than you do. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? And this is why he hasn't come back yet. Specifically, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Peter says that God is patient toward those people in Bithynia, Cappadocia. He's patient with the people in the church because what are they encountering? They're encountering people who are pulling at them. These false teachers are pulling at them, denying that Jesus is coming back or encouraging them to live in sinful ways. And Peter is saying that God is patient because he doesn't want you to fall under their influence, but he wants you to be repentant. Specifically, he's writing to the people in this church. Broader, I think he's writing to Christians. God is patient so that we can come to faith. So I wonder if we want people to repent as much as God does. And here's how we know. Because we tell them about Jesus and the opportunity to repent. Let me rephrase that. We tell them about Jesus and we tell them that God commands them to repent. Acts 17, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That sounds kind of bossy on God's part. Yeah, God's bossy. God's bossy. That's what makes him God. Here's what makes him good. He's a good boss. He's a good creator. Why does he want people to repent? because he wants to live with them forever. He's been wanting sinful people to repent and live with him forever, ever since Adam and Eve first did the wrong thing. And he is patient, delaying, giving Jesus the green light so that you can repent this morning. What are you going to do with God's patience? Are you going to presume upon the riches of his kindness? Some of you in here have not repented of sin yet. Some of you are in a dangerous spot. Some of you are in verse 7, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And God is waiting to give you a chance. Take the chance. Take the chance you have to repent. Because God is better in patience. God is better in his will. God is better in his will. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any of those believers back in Peter's day would perish. Not willing that any of us as believers would perish. We remember 2 Peter 2:9 says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. God is able to do two things at once. He's able to protect the godly from trials, and he's able to keep the unrighteous, put this division between the two. God's not wishing that any should perish, any of you should perish, is how the grammar goes, but that all should reach repentance. I need to select some stuff here because we need to keep moving. Go ahead and put some verses up, Eric. What do we got? Ezekiel 18. This is the Old Testament God again. Remember who he is. He's same God. Old Testament, New Testament, same God. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather they should turn from his way and live. I know that sounds like patience. I'm getting more into the mind of God. God has wills, multiple wills, not multiple personalities. God has multiple wills. The way we can best understand it is that God has wills of decree and wills of desire. He wants things, but he doesn't make people do them. And yet he doesn't let the choices that people make mess up the plan that he has. Now, if your mind's going kind of snap on that, then you're thinking about it correctly. We're talking about stuff like, was Jesus 100% God or 100% man? And the obvious answer is yes, right? You're allowed to say yes to that either or question. Is the Bible written by God or written by men? Yes. Does God want certain things to happen and make certain things happen? Yes. Why can't we understand that? Because God's better than us, right? God's better than us. And he's better in his wills. I can't explain it. Some people call one Calvinism, one way of explaining it, Calvinism, and another Arminianism. Obviously, we don't have time to talk about that this morning. I want to just take every Bible passage about what God wants and understand it to the best of my ability and connect them as much as I can, but realize there's going to be a space there where I won't ever make him connect. So it says over in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Peter is writing to those who are elect in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. So there are people who are elected, and then God wants these people to come to repentance. And we read in Ezekiel 18 that God does not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people to turn from their wicked ways and live. I think one of the most incredible examples of this is the story of Nineveh. Now, we go to the book of Jonah, and it's about the big fish. And that's important, but there's something bigger than the big fish in the book of Jonah. And that's God's mercy on pagan people, on idol worshipers. I'm just going to read it for you. There's not time to read it, but it's the Bible, so I'm going to take the time to read it. Is that okay? Okay, thank you. Somebody said amen. I'm going with that answer. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That's Jonah 1, 1 and 2. I'm skipping the big fish part to go to chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Think New York City, think Tokyo, think Shanghai, Sao Paulo, Mumbai. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, if you and I were to guess what would happen next, we would probably not envision this. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Don't you wish evangelism was that easy? It wasn't always that easy, not in every circumstance, but in this one it was. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest to the least, the word reached the king of the Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh this decree. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's a happy ending. God's better than us in his wills. Let us never take the mind of God and his choosing and man's free will and turn it into some sort of parlor game for theological debate. Let us remember that there are real-world consequences to what God decides. And what God wants, what God desires, is that people would repent. And let that motivate us to evangelism. Let it motivate us to continued fervent prayer. Let it motivate us to trust God with the souls of people whom he loves even more than we do, because he's better in his wills. We must move to the fact that he's better in his power. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The second coming has consequences. We should be prepared for it. It's going to come on us suddenly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You got the last days mentioned up in verse 3. We've got the day of the Lord, or 1,000 years as one day, and mentioned in verse 8. And now the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a roar. And heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Bless your heart. Some of you have a hard time starting a campfire. So you've given up or use lots of kerosene. You got to do what you got to do. God will have no problem lighting this place on fire. He'll have every reason to. He's waiting to. But one day he will. One day in the past, he destroyed it with a flood. One day in the future, he'll destroy it by fire. The good news is that this day of the Lord or day of Christ, while off in the future, could come at any time, even during Peter and Paul's day, it could come at any time. Concerning the times and season, brothers, Paul writes, you have no need to have anything written to you, for yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And yet there is something, the same author, Paul writes, concerning the coming of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us, to the effect that the day has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, For that day will not come unless rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. There are lots of things about the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus that are difficult to understand. There are lots of ideas. There are lots of interpretations. And that's not Peter's point in these verses. Peter's point is to tell us it is coming and you need to be prepared for it. And his point at the end of verse 10 is that it is coming and the works that are done on the earth will be exposed. Well, we read this morning in Psalm chapter 12 that the word of the Lord is as silver purified in a furnace seven times. What does heat and fire do? Well, in a metal, it separates the metal from the dross. It purifies it, makes it better. So in one sense, the Bible tells us that trials are like that heat that come into our lives, and they get the dross away so that we can have a more precious faith. Peter actually writes that trials make our faith more precious than gold, tried in a fire. The illustration here is that the fire that's coming at the end of time during the day of the Lord or at the day of the Lord, which is not a day, it's a period of time. The fire that comes then is going to be a bit like the flood in that it will, in my estimation, it will not annihilate the world, but it will destroy for a rebirth of a world. That the fire will burn away and be the location for something new. If you could think of a forest fire that clears a forest and a new one comes up. I think there was a fire in Bambi, right? And from that forest came a new forest. And as we're going to see, there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. I'm getting ahead of myself. That emerges out of a planet that God has purified and destroyed by fire. And what God will do with that power is he's then going to discover what we as Christians were really focused on. He's going to uncover and expose to unbelievers what they were really going for. So we look finally this morning at the fact that God is better in discovery. I'm going to start with not a passage from the Bible. You'll see this. It'll look like it's a Bible reference, but it is actually an ancient commentary from the first century. It's as if David Jeremiah or John Piper were writing back in this day. This is a book by a man named Clement. And so we're going to see 2 Clement 16:3. It's not Bible, it's a Bible commentary. And this was the understanding of this verse back in the first century. You know that the day of judgment is already coming as a blazing furnace, and then the works of men, the secret and the public will appear. What happens in the tragedy of a house burning, you see what the foundation is, right? Because it is non-flammable. You see where the chimney is. You see where there was stonework and brickwork. This is something that we're familiar with from our study in Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. And our minds automatically go to all the bad stuff. Well, that's part of it. But listen to what Ecclesiastes says. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Some of you have been doing good stuff for a really long time and no one's paying attention. Some of you like it that way. Others of you struggle. Some of you have been doing really bad stuff for a long time and nobody's caught you and you think you're good to go. God is better than us in discovery. In Revelation chapter 20, we find out there's a great white throne and God opens the books And the deeds of the unbelievers are shown to them, and they realize they are guilty as charged. Their works will be exposed. Other parts of the New Testament tell us about what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Theologians call it the Bema of Christ. Bema, the Greek word for seat. It is, or it was in the ancient world, the official location. We must all, Paul writes to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether good or evil. This is our works after our conversion. Not works to be converted, but works after conversion. And this is how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So let each one take care of how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This can play with our minds. I don't want it to. I don't want us to get confused that if we do enough good stuff, then we're going to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying. I think what he's saying can be explained perhaps with this. This life experience, maybe you've had this. Maybe you, many of our kids in school have done this. Maybe you have been a part of something like this. You went to a music competition or a speech competition or art competition or a county fair, 4-H, something like that, and you were qualified. You didn't disqualify yourself. You could participate in the competition. And so you played your song or you performed your speech. You entered your painting, and there was a team of judges that looked at the work that you did. They evaluated it, and they gave you a rating or a ranking. And based upon the work that you did, you received a reward. You may have received a ribbon. Maybe your ribbon was white. Maybe it was red. Maybe it was blue. Maybe you received a trophy. At the end, there was an award ceremony, and everybody got some sort of recognition, and some got more because their work was better. But everybody was in. Everybody was qualified. I think that's, I mean, I've never been there, so I don't know how it's going to be at the Bema seat, right? But looking at what's written here, I get the sense of that's what's going to happen. And you and I right now we are producing the music that's going to be evaluated, we could say judged. We're producing, we're performing the speech that's going to be judged. We're painting the painting. We're raising the steer that's going to be judged at the fair. We're living it right now. It's not the future. It's now. And that'll be discovered. Whether good or evil. The stuff that people see, probably more importantly, the stuff that people don't see, the good and the evil. This to me is another one of those instances of the genius of Christianity. Because it's easy for us to think that the people who are up here on this platform have greater opportunity for those rewards, but we don't. We all have the same opportunity. Because we're not judged on the events. We're evaluated on our lives. We're evaluated on the day to day. And mom, the stuff you do for your kids that they don't appreciate, with the Spirit's help, can be gold, silver, and precious stone. The stuff that I do up here on a Sunday morning because I want you to think I'm awesome could be wood, hay, and stubble. We all have the same opportunity because the same Spirit lives within all of us. because we have a faith of equal standing. And God's better in discovery. And he sees and he knows. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that the things done in closets, the good things you do in your prayer closet, one day will be shouted from rooftops. Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness, but is patient toward us. He is good to us. He is better than us. Thank God, he's better. Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll sing Near the Cross. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, as we prepare our hearts more with song, as we hold bread and hold the cup, may we prepare ourselves for the day of your coming. It is not trite to say it could be today. It is true to say that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death on the cross until you come. And so it is wrapped up and connected. For Jesus' sake, amen.